Right, let's look at Malachi. Malachi is tucked away right at the end of the Old Testament. And from what I can gather, the name Malachi, they're not sure whether it's his name or his title. Because Malachi means my messenger. And in Malachi 3:1 it says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." So, we don't really know whether it's his name or a title, but there's one thing we do know. He was sent by God. He's classed as one of the minor prophets, which doesn't mean minor in the sense of being less important, just means he didn't write as much. So if you ever wondered that, the major prophets and the minor prophets, it's only the amount of writings that they put down. Right. I'm hoping I get going soon, so just bear with me. Now the background, Haggai and Zechariah, they'd been active as prophets, and the temple was finished back in Jerusalem in about 516 BC. Ezra the priest and several thousand Jews had returned to Israel in 458 BC and reconstituted the temple worship. And 14 years later, Nehemiah returned to Jerusalem to rebuild its walls. So we're sort of building up to Malachi's time. Nehemiah returned back to the service of the Persian king. But, as what happened with the Jews at this time, whilst he was away, they tended to fall away. They started ignoring the tithes. They ignored the Sabbath. The people had married with foreigners. Not that there's anything wrong with that per se, but in those days they tried to keep the nation together. And the priests had become corrupt. But Malachi, he condemns some of the same sins. So that's roughly where Malachi comes in. He is also the last Old Testament prophet, and then you've got that 400-year gap before who was the last prophet? John the Baptist. So he was the one before John the Baptist, but there were just like 400 years in between them. So let's start. Verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Israel, beloved of God. Now that word burden, in some translations, is translated as oracle or declaration. But I don't think it has the same impact as burden. Burden, it does actually appear quite often, 27 times in the Old Testament, all to do with the prophets. Well, with one exception. But think about it. God's told you to go and give a message. Go and tell everyone what God wants them to hear. But these people don't want to hear what you're saying. So really it was quite a burden for these prophets to actually do it. You know, it wasn't like standing up here, put it that way. I would liken it, in a sense, to street preachers today. They go out onto the streets. The majority of people don't want to hear what you're saying. And it's quite a burden, that knowing that God wants you there, knowing that you can get hostility back. So it's quite a burden to carry. Now, God seems to enter into a conversation with the nation of Israel, not just with somebody in particular, but it would appear he's talking to the nation. He sets out to show Israel that he loves them. And love is a great thing. It's really what God is all about. Even though Israel keeps turning their back on God, he still loves them. God is saying to them, I chose to love you. This shows us that God still loves us even when we falter. Now, I'm sure, like myself, we all have days when we have off days, don't we, every now and again. When we falter, when we do things we shouldn't do. God still loves us. Because God chose to love us. But like the nation of Israel, we do need to repent. And the same applies to us. But of course, because we're not perfect, that is why Jesus had to come and die on the cross. Now, God uses Esau and Jacob from the Old Testament to demonstrate that he loves the line of God. But then comes quite a contentious statement. In fact, it flies in the face of everything that we taught about God today. And that is, he is the God of love. But it says, Esau, I have hated. Hang on a minute. Does God hate? We will find out, won't we? Do we think that God could hate anyone? It doesn't fit in with our image of God. And hate is such a strong word. It's usually associated with evil and not God. So that is the question. Does God hate? Isaiah 1:13-15. Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meetings. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. So there we see God does hate. Amos 5:21. I hate. I despise your feast days. I do not savour your sacred assemblies. And if you go to Proverbs 6:16-19, it gives us a list of what he hates. It says, these six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord amongst brethren. So, we clearly see that God does hate. I'm sorry if I'm busting a little bubble here for some people. But it is only in specific circumstances. It's for the things that stand against God. But the hate, what he mentions in Malachi, is different. Because when you find to love and to hate, right, together in the Bible, it is not the same thing as to hate, as we've just seen. If you look at Jacob's response to his two wives, Rachel and Leah, in Genesis 29:30-33, it shows this. Then Jacob also went to Rachel. And he also loved Rachel more than Leah. And he served with Laban still another 7 years. When the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he opened her womb. But Rachel was barren. So Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben. For she said, "The Lord has surely looked on my affliction. Now therefore, my husband will love me." So, we've got to, when we see this hate in the Bible, we've got to be careful. Because sometimes it doesn't mean hate. I suppose when you think of our language, we're a bit limited, aren't we, in English? You know, a lot of these other languages are so rich. The words mean a lot more than what our English does. And sometimes it can affect. Now in Deuteronomy 21:15-17, it's about the firstborn inheritance rights. If a man has two wives, one loved and the other unloved, and they have borne him a child, children, both the loved and the unloved, and if the firstborn son is of her who is unloved, then it shall be, on the day of it he bequeaths his possessions to his sons, that he must not bestow firstborn status on the son of the loved wife in preference to the son of the unloved, the firstborn. So God is setting out rules for this very instance. And we have a New Testamented example of this. We see that to love one and to hate the other is not really to hate the other. It is less. We have an example. If you look at Luke 14:26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. This is quite a controversy to people who don't understand its true meaning. There is a parallel verse in Matthew. Just have to excuse me a minute. Yeah, where are we? Oh yeah, parallel verse in Matthew. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Jesus is saying he needs to be first. He needs to come first in our lives. Quite often, when somebody becomes a Christian, their families can turn against them. And Jesus is saying, I have to come first. Be painful, but that is what it is. So the Bible calls for, if you will, making preferences or setting priorities. Let's get back to Jacob and Esau. God chooses who he wants for a specific task. It's not down to birthright or anything we can do. It is totally down to God. Esau was loved less, but that doesn't mean God hated him. He chose Jacob to fulfill his will on earth. Now, just read 2, 3 and 4. I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord, yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals in the wilderness. Even though Edom, he said, have been impoverished, but will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Now hang on a minute. I've just said that God loved Esau less than Jacob, but still loved him. But yet, God's laid waste to Edom, the land. What have I missed? That's a rhetorical question, by the way. When God chose Jacob over Esau, they were both to live a righteous life, right? As we are. But unfortunately, Edom didn't. They went astray. They also showed too much confidence in their own abilities. And when God laid waste to their land, they said, oh, we can rebuild it. We can do it of our own strength. In fact, they were saying we can build it even if God doesn't want us to. They really turned away from God. And that was the problem. Now, everybody has to face God's justice sometime. There's no getting away from it. People think they have escaped and are leading their own lives. They might even think they don't need Jesus. But in the end, they will be judged. They have to pay for their choices. Everyone is responsible for their own walk. And can't blame anyone else, only themselves. So we see that God is proving to Israel that he chose them and loved them. In the same way, he chooses us and loves us. There's nothing we can do to stand out from the crowd and get ourselves chosen. It is entirely up to God. But we also see that God can hate. He can hate, as the list in Proverbs says, these six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift to run to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. But we can also see that that word hate does not necessarily mean hate. You've got to get the context right. It can also mean love less. And it's completely different than hate itself. God indeed does love everyone. God indeed does love everyone. But if you turn your back on him, then his justice comes into play. And you don't want that, do you? Put Jesus first and love everything less, for God commands it. And finally, verse 5. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the borders of Israel. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Had Israel looked past the ends of their noses and looked at what had happened to Edom, they would see how God had loved them and protected them. It goes on to say that one day the Lord is magnified beyond the borders of Israel. Here God is saying that the Lord will be magnified throughout the world. It will not be just Israel that praises God, but lots of people throughout the world will praise the Lord. God's love exceeds all nations, political, geographic, or cultural boundaries. Had not God promised Abraham that through his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed? In Genesis 12:3. It was that word that Paul called good news in Galatians 3:8. God brought judgment on Edom and her people, just as he brought judgment on Pharaoh and the Egyptians, so that the Edomites and all the world might know that the Lord is God. The evidence of these two different types of God's love in this text of Malachi is clear. God may have focused his love on Israel, since all the world was to hear through her. But he did not limit his love within Israel's borders. God reached out even to Israel's enemies until the tribes and nations far beyond Israel's borders had heard of his love. That includes us, doesn't it? So in conclusion, God's elected love should never be confused with his justice love or universal love. His extension of that election love to all humanity. Neither should those privileged to experience God's great gift of love take that love for granted or act as if it were owed to them. God's love is inscrutably great, and it is freely given as a gift from his gracious hand. Amen.